of the story, the end of the road. So, how do you end a story? How do you close a story, especially for something as important as the coming of the Messiah? God himself, a human on this earth. You know, I've always been fascinated by abrupt endings. Some stories end abruptly because of real-life circumstances. So American author Sue Grafton became famous for her Alphabet Detective series, where each book started with a different letter of the alphabet. The series started in 1982 with A is for Alibi. And each novel revolves around the ongoing story of a detective named Kinsey Millhone struggling with her own issues, her own problems, as she works tirelessly to solve her cases. The plan from the beginning, as you can imagine, was 26 books, a letter of the alphabet each, and resolving all the various threads in the final book, Z. And in August 2017, Grafton published the second-to-last novel, Y is for Yesterday. It ended on a cliffhanger where it would all get resolved and answered in the next book. But before she could even start writing that final novel, Sue Grafton died of cancer in December of 2017, only 4 months after Y was published. Her daughter, when asked if there was enough information to maybe ghostwrite this final novel, simply stated that out of the deep abiding love and respect for our dear sweet Sue, as far as we in this family are concerned, the alphabet now ends at Y. The story which ended on a cliffhanger will never be wrapped up. That's it. No more story. Now, sometimes the stories are partially wrapped up. In the book, When Breath Becomes Air, author and neurosurgeon Paul Kalanithi began writing it when he received a stage 4 lung cancer diagnosis. He writes about his life and career up to that point, his faith, his thoughts on mortality, and the entirety of the human endeavor. And then he died at age 37. This is one of my favorite books of all time. I would recommend it in a heartbeat. But after his died, his wife compiled the book and added an epilogue, a final note, and an explanation. In the epilogue, she writes this: When Breath Becomes Air is, in a sense, unfinished, derailed by Paul's rapid decline. But that is an essential component of its truth, of the reality that Paul faced. It is unfinished because it ends with the author's death, but it continues because of the witness of his wife. She ends the epilogue with this statement: For much of his life, Paul wondered about death and whether he could face it with integrity. In the end, the answer was yes. I was his wife and witness. A story unfinished because of a death, completed in an epilogue by a witness to their life. And other times, stories end ambiguously because the authors want them to. The book of Jonah famously ends without a definitive answer to what happened next. After the people of Nineveh come back to God and God decides not to destroy them, Jonah gets mad. He was expecting fireworks. So to show Jonah why he reacted the way he did, God sends a plant to give Jonah shade. And then he destroys it just as it reaches its hottest point. Jonah, mad at God for sparing the Ninevites and destroying his shelter, gets angry at God. And so the book of Jonah ends with God responding with a question. Nineveh, God tells him, has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? The story never tells us what happens to Jonah. There's no information past that, if God was able to change his mind or not. The ending is left intentionally ambiguous, because ambiguous endings force us to come to our own conclusions. And that often says more about you than it does about the author. Abrupt endings force us to confront ourselves, to examine why we feel a certain way, to contend with our own emotions and thinking towards the story. So today, we're going to look at the ending of the gospel according to Mark. As Mark, this master storyteller, inspired by the Holy Spirit and fueled by his love of the Savior, is going to force each and every one of us to make a decision, to realize some things about ourselves. Because the ending to the gospel of Mark isn't really the beginning. It is merely the beginning, the end of the beginning of the story. But to understand what Mark is doing and why we first have to move through the crucifixion, join me in a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we are looking at the story of you, of how you came to this earth and why. As Mark leads us through the end of this story, open our hearts and our minds that we can hear what you have for us today. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we first started this journey, we talked about Mark's method. And this is my favorite phrase. You're going to hear me say it more than once. You have heard me say more than once, is that Mark's gospel is the ADD gospel because Mark never wants to stay in place for more than a couple seconds. His favorite word is immediately, because Jesus does a miracle, and then before there's even time to think, he's on to the next thing. And this continues throughout the entire gospel until Mark hits the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, Mark slows way down. See, Mark wants us to sit with the cross, not just speed past it, assuming that we know what happens. There's this quote from Christian author and theologian C.S. Lewis that I'm reminded about every time I preach about the crucifixion. He says, "There is indeed one mental image which does not lure me away into trivial elaborations. I mean the crucifixion itself. Not seen in terms of all the pictures and crucifixes, but as we must suppose it to have been in its raw historical reality." Mark wants us to slow down because in the story of the crucifixion, there is no room for trivializing. There is no room for rote moralizing. And Mark, as he so often does, places us right into the middle of the action. We're starting in Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. That'll be on the screen as well. "And they brought him, Jesus, to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it. And the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. And it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him." We know this story, right? The imagery of the cross is everywhere. At this point, it's almost cultural osmosis that Jesus dies near the end of the story. I remember seeing somebody post on social media once. They said, "I just started reading the Gospels. Man, I hope nothing bad happens to this Jesus guy." No one is surprised that this is happening, right? But I want you to take a step back. Mark is writing his gospel probably from the recollections of the Apostle Peter, the one who betrayed Jesus that very night, one of the people who lived through this. To Peter, the cross is not a symbol. It's not a rallying cry. It's not something to decorate your home with or wear as jewelry around your neck. No, the cross is cruel. It is ugly. The hands of the Messiah who healed the sick, cast out demons, gave sight to the blind, were nailed to a wooden cross. The face that gave little children hope and comforted the hurting was bruised and broken, caked with dry blood. And in the midst of this horror and pain, as God himself hangs on the cross, the Roman soldiers are betting on Jesus' clothes, gambling away his only possessions. The attitude of the crowd is even worse. People who a week ago were praising Jesus entering Jerusalem with cries of "Hosanna, Son of David," have changed their tune. Mark 15, 26 to 32, a sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The people are mocking Jesus with his very own words. They listened as Jesus gave them hope of a new life, of forgiveness and healing, but now remorseless, the people twist those words into blasphemy. "He saved others," they scoffed. "He can't even save himself." "You trust in God. Where's that trust leading you now?" And Jesus says, "Nothing." And as the crowd jeers, as the people taunt, nature itself responds. Verse 33, "At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The middle of the day, when the sun should be its highest, darkness envelops the land." Now, I don't know if it was sudden, if it was gradual, but as the darkness settles in, as the world responds to the death of her creator, the people fall silent. And in the center of the darkness, Jesus. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be Jesus in that moment? After the taunting, the cries, the almost unbearable weight of the sins of the world, silence, darkness. When suddenly, bursting through that darkness and quiet, a voice is heard. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know how else to conceptualize this. My finite imagination doesn't have the tools to understand this, but in some mysterious way, it seems that the very Godhead itself, the Trinity, for a moment was broken. The relationship between Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit that had existed before there was time, that was there from eternity, a relationship so central to the universe that there was never a time where it wasn't, was broken. Where it seemed the Father himself had abandoned Jesus. Until at last, Jesus died. Mark 15, 37 and 38, "Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Jesus' death ends similar to the way his ministry started. At Jesus' baptism, the partition between heaven and earth was torn. The voice of God cried out for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son." And now at the end, the same thing happens. Heaven and earth, the holy and the most holy place of the sanctuary, the partition is torn. And the voice of God cries out for all to hear, "It is finished." The plan of salvation complete. I think a lot of times there's this impulse that we have to make Jesus' suffering mean something. To make it so that Jesus had to suffer in order for something good to come out of it. In fact, that Jesus was better because he suffered. But I don't think so. I think the cross was an obstacle, but one freely chosen to make sure that you could be forgiven. The cross is not important because Jesus suffered. The cross is important because Jesus loved you so much that the suffering was worth it. I don't often use long quotes in sermons, but I think this one is important to read in its fullness. Ellen White, author and theologian, talks in her masterpiece, The Desire of Ages, and describes what this moment was like. She says this, "The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tirelessly on ministries of love, spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe." And all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, all that he endured speaks to each child of humanity, saying, it is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. It is for you that he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and diseases flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love for you. Jesus endured the cross because it was the only way to make sure that you could be forgiven and given a new life. Jesus did all of this for you. And as the voice thundered throughout the universe, proclaiming that the work of salvation was and is complete, a Roman centurion looks up at the cross, a pagan, an oppressor. But in that moment, his eyes are open and he sees the Messiah. Mark 15:39, when the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." There can be no question in his mind, the man hanging on the cross is God himself, the Messiah, divinity in all his glory, as a broken body on the cross. And with that, the centurion realized that the full revelation of God is not found in a crown, it is found on the cross. Do you want to know the type of God that we worship? Don't look in heaven. Don't look at the throne. Don't look at the crown. Look at the cross. Jesus was buried soon after that. Mark even notes that Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. Crucifixion wasn't supposed to be quick. And yet, only a few hours, Jesus is dead. His body's taken to be buried. He's laid in a tomb, and the tomb is sealed. All that's left to tell is the ending. Now, Mark does something pretty interesting with the ending of his book. If you look in your Bible, there's probably a little note after John 16, verse 8, that says something along the lines of up here. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. This one says the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. And this is weird. All the manuscripts that we have that are the oldest, all the things that were written closest to when Mark would have actually written his gospel, they end at verse 8. Later manuscripts, and those that we find in different locations around the world, often in different languages, include verses 9 through 20. But it seems, with the knowledge that we have now, that Mark intended his gospel to end at verse 8. So what's happening? Well, the best way, in my opinion, to understand what's happening is to read up to verse 8 as the ending of Mark, and then verses 9 through 20 are kind of an epilogue, an extra, the more complete view. But Mark isn't one to just write off the cuff. He's methodical. He's thorough with his language. He's doing something specific here. And so if this is really where the gospel ends, if this is really where Mark wanted the gospel to finish, the story of Jesus, What is he doing? I think Mark is trying to frustrate us. Let's take a look together at Mark 16, 1 through 3. It starts, Saturday evening when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. And on the way, they were asking each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? After so much pain and suffering, the trauma of the crucifixion, the women come to finish embalming their Savior. I kind of love that they have no plan for how to actually get into the tomb. They don't know how they're going to get in, but they just know that they're going to. But as they approach the tomb, they witness something miraculous. Mark 4 through 7, 16, 4 through 7. As they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell the disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you before he died. Jesus, who the women had seen dead less than a day ago, is alive again. The plan of salvation worked, and with it, the joy and peace of knowing that you are forgiven, that you can have a new life. And as Jesus had done so many times in his earthly ministry, he entered into that place of death, that tomb, and he brought forth new life, his life. And here are these beings telling these women that Jesus has risen, and they have to tell everyone, especially the disciples, because Jesus is going to come talk to them. And what do the women do according to Mark? Chapter 16, verse 8, and the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. And this is how Mark ends his gospel. The greatest news that the world has ever known. All of the universe changed in an instant. Peace and hope and forgiveness and life for anyone who wants it. And the women say nothing. And the women said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. This is a frustrating ending. I noticed this a couple of years ago when I was looking at the Gospel of Mark, and it has bothered me for a long time. Because if we didn't have the rest of Mark, this is how the gospel ends. This is how the first recorded story of Jesus ends. This is not the way that it is supposed to go. The women know the story of Jesus. They were with him as he healed the sick and preached the gospel. They heard Jesus talk about his death and resurrection. They heard him. They knew this should be the one topic that they can't stop talking about. And yet, Mark records, they told no one. And I am gobsmacked, is a word I'm going to use, at the audacity of these women. And then I look deep within myself. Well, actually, not even that deep. I look very shallowly at myself. I've heard and studied who Jesus was, what he did. We've all heard the story from Mark himself. Many of us have even grown up hearing about the Gospels. We've walked with Jesus as he's healed the sick and preached the gospel through the words of the Bible. You have heard Jesus talk about his death and resurrection. By all accounts, we have the same information today that the women did. And how do we react? What is our response? I guess it's wrong to say that all the women said nothing, because the very next verse, Mark backtracks what he just said, and beginning his epilogue, he clarifies the ending. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, he says, "After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened." Mary Magdalene is the one person to speak, and there is a reason that she's the only one, and it's because Jesus changed her life. Mark reminds us that Mary Magdalene was the one who had demons cast out of her seven times. Now, I don't know if that means that seven individual demons were pulled out of her at once, or there were seven times where she kept going back and had to be saved, but either way, that is a lot. That's a lot. A life of almost continual failure. And yet, every time, Jesus was there, healing her, lifting her up, bringing her in, and making her an important part of the mission. You see, Mary Magdalene had experienced the power of Jesus in her life. And it led her to be the only witness of the resurrection to speak up. Because Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. It is a relationship with a person. Mary Magdalene didn't just know who Jesus was. She had experienced his mission firsthand because Jesus had changed her life. To her, Jesus is not just a story in a book, a good person who showed us how to live, not even an idea to be endlessly debated back and forth. Jesus was her savior. Jesus was the person who had transformed her entire life. And again, Mark decides to frustrate us. Verses 11 through 13. When she told them that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, this woman whose life had been changed, the only person to witness publicly that Jesus was alive, they didn't believe her. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. Nobody believes it. In fact, they refuse to believe it. The disciples want to wallow in their pain, hang on to their hurt. The disciples should have known. They were with Jesus for the entirety of his mission. They were with him as he healed the sick and preached the gospel. James and John even had the unique privilege of seeing Jesus changed. And yet, even though they know the story, it hasn't sunk in. They haven't let what they know about Jesus reach deep inside them and change their lives. Reading this, it almost seems like they had this tendency to make the story of Jesus important. They knew Jesus was important, but not so important that it takes over everything. Not so important that the story of Jesus changes our lives. So the disciples don't believe. And finally, I can almost imagine what Jesus is thinking at this point. Jesus decides to come to them. They're not going to believe it. He's going to show up. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. Jesus himself appears to the disciples, and after some strong words, Jesus presents them a vision of our future. Not just a charge, but a promise. And he told them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. See, Jesus tells his disciples that not only does he expect that they will go and preach the message to the whole world, but also that they will have the same power that Jesus had on this earth. Jesus is not just going to be a story, something that they know, but an experience, a way of living. Jesus says that all disciples of Jesus in all ages, at all times, will find in the story of Christ that same life-changing power that compelled Mary Magdalene to be the only one to speak up. That we will be transformed by the love of God and that our lives will never be the same. And as Mark pens the final coda to the story, he reveals that this is not the end. It is merely the beginning of our stories. Even with this epilogue, the Gospel of Mark hasn't ended yet because we are the ending to this story. We are the new rising actions. Jesus calls us to embed ourselves into the gospel narrative, to take an active part in writing our own chapters of how God has transformed our lives. And Jesus assures us of our involvement with his gospel story. When the Lord Jesus, Mark 16, 19, and 20, when the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. You see, a life saturated in Jesus is a life that God will work through, confirmed through the power of his love, because the message of the gospel is not merely a story to be known, but it is an invitation to a new way of living. It is a request to a relationship. It is a call to experience a God who loves you so much that he came to this earth and died to take your place. And so as we look towards the future, where is your relationship? Maybe you're new to the story of Jesus. Maybe you're not sure what we're talking about right now. But you've made that first step. You want to know more. Maybe you've grown up hearing the stories of Jesus. You know this story. You understand the message. What will your reaction be? Will you run and hide from it, treating it like knowledge to be gained and nothing more? Will you disbelieve it, refusing to let it change your life? Or like Mary Magdalene, Mark, and so many others throughout the ages, will you let Christ settle deep in your heart? Acknowledge what he has done in your life and surrender completely to him. Jesus gave up everything to be with you. What will you give in return? Let's pray. God, you have given us a challenge and a promise and a hope that this story is not just an intellectual exercise, something to know and put back on the shelf until we need it in a week, but it is an experience and a life changed through you. Help people open their hearts and their minds this morning and let you transform them. And we love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.